chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man, crippled from birth, was being carried to the temple gate, called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement what had happened to him.
Good morning. My name's Jamie. I'm one of the ministers here at Gosford Presbyterian. We have been working through Acts, and so far in Acts we have been on the incline as far as excitement. Lots of things have been happening. It has been great and lots of momentum. And today's passage, you get almost a climax seemingly of some of that. It's a real high point, and yet it's also a tipping point. And so we'll get to that a bit later on. How about I pray though? Our Lord God and King, we pray that as we reflect on this great and beautiful moment, that you might help us to see both your goodness and your compassion, your power and your strength. And we pray that you might encourage us and spur us on, that we might more faithfully reflect you to those around us. We pray. Amen. Like I said, we come to a high point and a tipping point. Peter and John are going to the temple. It's 3 in the afternoon. They're going there because they still identify themselves as Jewish people. They believe in Jesus, but they haven't yet taken on the title or the identity of Christians. Their thinking is just, we are faithful Jews. We have faith, we have found the Messiah. The Jewish Messiah has come to us, and so as Jews, we go to the temple. And so on their way into the temple, they walk past, or they approach what's known as the Beautiful Gate, which we'll get to that shortly, and they come across a man. Verse 2, sorry, I don't have the clicker, Henry. Are you able to bring up verse 2 for us? Oh, excellent. Thank you, Henry. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate, called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple court. In chapter 4, we find out that this man is not a young man. He's 40 years old. And some of you are probably, that's a young man. I'm not yet 40. When I get 40, I'll start changing my language to being, that's a young man. For 40 years, every day, this man has been carried to the temple gates. And there's a reason why he's taken to the gate and not inside the gate, because for 40 years, this man has never been able to enter past the gates. You see, in that time and place, if you had that kind of infirmity, you weren't allowed into the temple. You had to stay on the outside. And so for 40 years, this man every day has sat outside while everyone else has gone inside. For 40 years, he has heard the singing inside while he lies alone outside. For 40 years, he has been begging those who walk past him for money. And as I have a couple of friends who are beggars and homeless people, and they tell me that one of the hardest parts is you start to think of yourself as invisible, because that's just what you kind of learn to expect, how other people see you as invisible. This man, lame from birth, he has never experienced walking, never run. He has never jumped or danced or kicked a soccer ball. He has never done so many of these things that we just take for granted. And in the first century, if you had a disability like this, more often than not, it was a death sentence. In fact, you were considered appropriate for you to be cast into a certain part of the city called the trash heap, where the wild dogs were, and they would toss small babies, newborn babies with these kinds of deformities or disabilities, and they would throw them there for the wild dogs and starvation. And that was considered completely acceptable. Except by the Jewish God. In the Jewish law, killing a disabled infant was strictly forbidden. And so this man has been preserved. Though even in that time and place, it would have been difficult for his family financially. And so that's why he's placed here, to get some kind of small income. And he sits there unable to go past, unable to go inside, never able to draw near to God and where God dwells. And Peter and John walk up. They walk to the beautiful gate. And of course, there's an ugly irony here almost, where we're told that it's a beautiful gate, and yet there's this kind of seemingly ugly stain of the damage that sin and poverty has had on our world. This gate, Josephus the historian writes about it, was 75 feet tall. 75 feet tall. So, if you're wondering how tall that is, I'm 6'5". Yeah, I'm 6'3". And I'm 5'8". Don't laugh, that's actually true. 5'8". Some of you are like, 4'9". It is 13 times taller than me, this gate. If you look to the pinnacle of this point right up here, it is 4 times the height of that. And it is made entirely out of Corinthian brass. And so intricate are the kind of the engravings around it that Josephus says it is more beautiful, more precious than any other golden gate or silver gate, even in the inner courts of the greatest kings or temples. And here at its feet, The foot of this majestic, awe-inspiring, beautiful gate is an ugly reminder of the damage of sin and brokenness and poverty in our world. Verse 3, and when Peter and John were about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and Peter said, look at us. He's wanting to make sure, you know, like a parent with a child, here, look at me. Look at me. I'm going to tell you something, and I really want you to hear it. I really want you to hear it. Look at me. Look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Little did he know what he was about to get from them. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet became strong. And he jumps to his feet and begins to walk. And where does he go? Into the temple, where for 40 years he has been unable to go. For 40 years he has had to remain at a distance, unable to approach God, and unable to do anything to fix his situation, right? What could he do, even with all the silver and gold in the world? If Peter and John were to give him all the wealth of Caesar's treasury, he still could not go inside. Silver and gold I do not have, but I have something better. And what I do have, I give to you. We tend to think a lot like this beggar. We tend to think a lot like this lame man, where we tend to think we know what we want or what we need, that if we just had this, then we would be happy. If we just had a bigger house, if we just had a less frustrating spouse, if we just had a holiday or a caravan, if I just got a better job or a more fulfilling job, then I'd be happy. Then I would be happy. If I just had this, then I would be happy. And we make a great error, and that error is that we assume that we know our hearts well. We don't know our hearts as well as we think we do. About 5 years ago, one of the largest online dating websites in the world wanted to, they had really good traction with people going on first dates, but they had not so successful ratios of second and third dates. And so they said, what we want to do is we want to increase the amount of first dates that end up resulting in second and third dates. And so they outsourced it to a Harvard University research group, and they spent a significant amount of time coming up with all sorts of questionnaires and algorithms, and ran it through for an extended period of time. And you know what they concluded? It made zero difference. It had zero impact on the number of second and third dates. And you know why? because people ticked what they thought they wanted, and their conclusion was that actually it had zero correlation with what they actually did want. Oh, I want a spouse like this who's into bushwalking and a brunette and likes early mornings and flat whites. And you know what they found? Actually, you don't like bushwalking that much. You like the idea of bushwalking. That we don't know our hearts actually as well as we think we do. And that too often we potter about pursuing after the most foolish of things, thinking that if we just had this, then we would be content. And if you're lucky enough or unlucky enough, you get there and you know what you realize? You're not content. And if I just had that, then I would be content. If I just had that, then I would feel fulfilled. Then I would feel well rested. And you get there and you're still hungry, you're still thirsty, you're still miserable, you're still tired, you're still left wanting. Because we're pursuing things that we need in things that we want, and they're not the same. C.S. Lewis put it so famously when he said, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. That we, our problem is not that we desire, that we have, our desires are just too strong, but our desires are just too weak. That we are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. That God does not promise us healing or prosperity in this life. But he does promise us something better. He promises us entry into his presence, that we might dwell with him and that he will dwell with us. He promises us power over sin, the presence of his spirit. He promises us contentment, not comfort. And he promises us that while sufferings may come, that we will not be alone. And that suffer for a while for his name's sake as we take up our cross and deny ourselves, that it will mean suffering for a while, but eventually will lead to a great reward. And that for some that may mean the loss of a job or the cost of a career aspirations. But it is a good trade. Thing I've shared here before about a friend of mine who is a lawyer, and every Wednesday mornings he doesn't work between 8 a.m. and 12 p.m. Yeah, 12 p.m. because he teaches scripture to year 4 kids. You know what that does? You know what that's called in the law firm? Career suicide. You know what that will be called in 1,000 years' time? A good investment. A wise decision. A man who knew what really mattered. Others, it may cost you a life of singleness or marriage to be faithful. For others, it may mean paying off your house over 30 years rather than 25. For others, it may mean tension in ongoing relationships or the loss of some. But because you desire greater things, because he promises that one day all hardship and sorrow will cease, that suffering will not have the final word, that this world is not our home, but the next one is. Silver and gold? Is that what you're pursuing? Is that really what you're working for? Silver and gold. And like the pharaohs in Egypt, you hope to just be buried with it and take it with you? You'll leave it to your kids. They'll lose it all. You see, the man at the beautiful gate, we see greater things promised and given. And finally, we see a trailer of heaven to come. Verse 8, he jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him. See, he's a known man. This isn't a stranger. He's a known man, the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And here's why they are filled with wonder and amazement, because they are Jewish men and women who know their scriptures. And they could not have seen this or heard this without their minds going to Isaiah 35. In Isaiah 35, it is speaking about the day when God will restore all things. And in verse 5 and 6, it says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf, unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongues will shout for joy, and they will draw near. And then they will be able to enter in. When you see Jesus' life in the Gospels, what we see really is as Jesus is walking around, as he's loving people, as he's caring for people, forgiving people, healing people, what we see, I use this example with teenagers sometimes, is it's a little bit like watching a movie trailer. You know when you watch a movie trailer, you get a snapshot of what's to come of the movie? You see a little snippet of it. Of what's to come. You don't get the whole thing, but you get a snippet. You get a foretaste of what it's going to be like. And that's what Jesus is like when he's doing his miracles, when he's walking around. He's giving us a trailer for the kingdom of heaven. For his kingdom, the kingdom of God. And it is a kingdom where the lame will walk, where the blind eyes will be opened, where the deaf will be unstopped. Tim Keller said that Jesus has come to redeem where it is wrong and heal the world where it is broken. His miracles are not just proofs that he has power, but also wonderful foretastes of what he is going to do with that power. Jesus' miracles are not just a challenge to our minds, but a promise to our hearts that the world we want, the world we long for, is coming. That there will be some people who are blind, and that the next face they will see will be their Lord's. That there are some people for whom the next thing their ears will hear unimpaired will be their Saviour's voice calling them to come. That this is a promise of what is to come. That suffering and sorrow will not have the final word. That one day Chris Trithewey will be out of a job. That those of you, my friends, that rely on your walking sticks now, that it will not always be so. Let me finish with this. One commentator points out here that all throughout the Gospels and Acts, whenever we see Jesus and the disciples perform miracles, that it's always to the vulnerability of the miracle worker. So Jesus in John 11, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, the result is that the Pharisees decide we have to kill him. That in Mark 2, when Jesus heals the paralytic and forgives him of his sins, that action is the beginning of opposition and animosity. That even in Luke 8, when Jesus heals the bleeding woman, Luke says a strange line where he says, and Jesus felt the strength leave him, the power leave him. And there is, in some sense, captured there the essence of substitution. That in healing this woman, Jesus' strength has filled her and her weakness has been adopted by him. And that here in Acts 3, in healing this man, it is the beginning of, it will be, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks' time, next week and beyond, the opposition of the church. That Peter and John will be thrown into prison because of this. Because of making a lame man walk. And that the greatest miracle of all, new minds, new hearts, forgiveness for those who are far away, that all might come and draw near, that no one might have to remain outside. The greatest miracle of all is to the miracle worker's vulnerability. That Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, becomes killable, spearable, nailable, breakable. That he becomes fragile. And we'll hear more about that next week over Easter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the kingdom to come. We thank you for the witness that this story is, not just to the power that you have, but the way in which you will use that power. And we pray that you might help us to walk, to live with our eyes set forward to that day to come, and with compassion to those around us. We thank you that, like the lame man, we too are invited to draw near, to come close, to dwell even in the inner courts. And we thank you for this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.